Whenever I started our series on Mark's Gospel in the morning, I could never have planned or imagined that when we get to the institution of the Lord's Supper, that's the passage of Scripture that we find ourselves at this day, whenever the record of what happened in the upper room is recorded for us by Mark. And I believe the Lord's hand is in this today, that we have been in this for months now, and we've had breaks here and there, and I was off during the summer and so on. But nevertheless, we come today here to chapter 14, and it's the very passage that deals with the Lord's Supper, and the table of the Lord's Supper is here in front of us this morning. So God's hand, we must say, is in that, and it's important that we gather today and that we remember the Lord's death until he comes. But before we get there, and you'll see the title for the sermon today, He Took the Bread, But Not the Savior. But before we get to that point in our service today, I want to look at the opening section of it, verses 1 to 9, where we find something beautiful. And we can say that with confidence and with authority, because Jesus says about the woman, she has done a beautiful thing to me. This is something beautiful in the lead-up to the Lord's Supper. The details we're given, it's 2 days before Passover. So this is on the Wednesday of the last week of our Lord's life, 2 days before the crucifixion. And the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to arrest him by stealth. But Jesus is in Bethany, which was outside, just outside Jerusalem. And he's in the house of Simon the leper, says verse 3. Now, no one went into the house of a leper. People were afraid to go into the house of a leper in case you caught leprosy, so they avoided the house of a leper. But we already assume, I believe, in this passage that this was a leper who had been cleansed by Jesus. He's no longer a leper, but the nickname had stuck. Simon the leper. He was the leper, remember, but Jesus had changed his life. And this in itself, as we have this run-up to the Lord's Supper, is a reminder of Jesus who changes lives. That Jesus cleanses the unclean. That Jesus turns around the lives who are the outcasts of society. Those who are far from God, he brings them near to God. And this is his work. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, we come in that understanding, those of us who will partake of these elements, that God has changed us. That there was a time in our lives when we repented and we trusted Christ and we discovered his power to change. And we sit here today and we say, well, I didn't change myself. My church didn't change me. My good deeds didn't change me. Christ changed me. And I'm sitting here today to fellowship with him, like Simon the leper here sits reclining at the table with Jesus. What a powerful moment this is in his home. He has Jesus in the house. And as I began today talking about Bethel, our prayer is that Jesus will be in the house today and that we will fellowship first and foremost with him. And then we have this woman coming with an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who she was, but John does in his gospel. It's Mary, the sister of Lazarus and of Martha. And we presume from that she comes now to Jesus. She wants to show her gratitude for Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And her heart is full of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And she brings an ointment of pure nard, we're told in verse 3, a kind of an oily resin type of thing, very highly perfumed. And we're told about the cost of it. We're told in verse 5 that it was worth more than 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wages for a laborer. So it's nearly a year's wages this jar of perfume cost. And so it's a very expensive jar, but she comes with it. She breaks the flask. Presumably there was a little neck with a stopper perhaps in it. She breaks the neck of it and she pours it over the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. She lavishes upon him a year's wages. She just pours it out. She just wants to show her love for Jesus, her gratitude to Jesus. And she just pours it over his head. And there is a sense, isn't there, when we come to a communion service like this, that we come to show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope in your heart this morning, you have a sense of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That you don't sit down at this table coldly and formally and just to go through the motions. Oh, it's the second communion in the year, and we always do it in May, and we always do it in November. There ought to be a sense today of love for the Lord. That you love him with your heart and with your soul and with your mind and with your strength, all of it. Because when she poured out a year's wages on him, she was showing that she loved him for what he had done for her. And I encourage you today when we sit at this table that you will just express to him your love. In your heart, just to say, Lord, I love you. And I just love, Lord, that you died on the cross for me. You gave up your blood, and this bread is the sign of your broken body. And Lord, I just love you for that, Lord. And I hope our faith is warm. And I hope our faith is expressed today in such glowing and expensive and expansive terms as this woman breaking the flask and pouring it over his head. But there were critics. Did you notice that? There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold and given to the poor. The money from it, the year's wages, could have been given to the poor. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you devote yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, there will always be people who criticize. They'll be watching on and they'll have a go at you. They'll snipe at you. They'll be critical of you. They'll laugh at you perhaps. And they'll say to you, what a waste for you to serve the Lord like that. And we all of us have to be careful for that spirit of criticism that can so easily be like a weed growing in our hearts. And again, as we come to the table today, we've got to ask ourselves, have we got a critical spirit that needs to be repented of? Because we can't sit here and say, Lord, we love you, and then criticize and be narky about other people. Because they're people for whom Christ died. And they maybe annoy us, and they maybe do things that we wish they didn't do, or say things that we wish they wouldn't say, or whatever. But to sit at the Lord's table is to repent of sin as well as to express our love. And these critics are just narking, aren't they? And they scolded her. We're not told exactly what they said, but they scolded her. Who do you think you are coming in here? Pouring out all that money. What a waste. You can hear them. Just as the devil might be saying to us today as we come in here, what right do you have to go in there, sit amongst those people? But she had every right, for she loved Jesus, and she was prepared to pour this out. And Jesus, notice what he says when he says she has done a beautiful thing. She says that she has anointed his body beforehand for burial. I don't know, did those who were there that night, did they just pick up that word, burial? Because Jesus was warning that he was about to die. And the Jews in Bible times, they anointed the dead. So this woman was anointing his body so that it would be ready to be buried in 2 days' time in the tomb. She didn't know that, but Jesus knew it was coming. There's evidence in itself of Jesus as God knowing the future. And he says in verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory offer. Jesus said that 2,000 years ago, and here we are today, talking about that woman, exactly as Jesus said, people will talk about her as long as there's time on earth. So we're dealing with holy things here today. We're dealing with a Savior who died and who knew he was going to die, who was anointed as Jesus said he would be anointed in preparation for his burial. So this is something beautiful today. And it is a beautiful thing to come into this house. It is a beautiful thing to sit at this table. It's a beautiful thing to say, Lord, I just love you. And there's nothing I would hold back, Lord, from you in my life. You can have it all. Because that was this woman, Mary, as she just poured it all out upon Jesus. But secondly today, there's something ugly. Because we read in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And they sought an opportunity to betray him. In one of his books, R.C. Sproul tells of how in 1965 he was studying in Holland. He was staying in digs just outside the city of Amsterdam. And one day on his way back from the shops, he just started to talk to a woman who lived in the neighborhood, just get into conversation with her. Conversation lasted about 15 minutes, and he said he went on then to the place where he was staying. When he got there, his landlady was livid, and she demanded to know why he was speaking to that woman. The woman in the street had collaborated with the Nazis in the Second World War. And some of the young men had ended up in prison camps because of that woman. And 20 years later, no one in the village spoke to her. They went out of their way to avoid her. 20 years later. Why? Because she had betrayed her people. And probably they avoided her and refused to forgive her until the day that she died. And here, after this beautiful act by this woman, we have the ugliness of betrayal. It's a stench here. The perfume that the woman had broken on the head of Jesus, there would have been a beautiful smell in the house, but now there's a stench of betrayal. As Judas goes out, we've got to ask why. And the answer is quite simple. We're told in John's Gospel that Judas, if you like, as we would say in our terms, had his hand in the till. Judas was the treasurer of the 12 apostles of the little band, and he kept the funds, and when money was needed, they went to Judas, and he kept the bank account. And Judas, it seems that when this woman came and lavished this ointment costing so much money, he thought, what a waste. I could have gone into the bank and I could have got some of it myself. And so Judas, when that money, it seems to me, was just poured out upon Jesus, and he saw this lavish acceptance by Jesus of this woman's love costing so much money, Judas had had enough. He just had enough of Jesus. He saw Jesus as a means to an end, but now that he wasn't getting anything out of Jesus in terms of the way he wanted to get things out of Jesus, he was determined, therefore, to betray him, to get rid of him. I wonder today, is someone listening to me disappointed with Jesus? I believe Judas was disappointed with Jesus. Jesus wasn't turning out the way Judas wanted it to be. Judas wanted money from Jesus. Judas wanted position from Jesus. Judas wanted authority from Jesus. Judas wanted a place and a name and medals so that he could show off that he was one of the 12. He didn't want to let Jesus be Jesus. He wanted to tell Jesus what to do. He didn't want Jesus to tell him what to do. Maybe today some of us here, we have been betraying Jesus in those terms. Jesus has his expectations of us, but we don't want to know. We want to do things our way. We have our plans. We have our future mapped out for us, and yet Jesus is standing in our way. And Judas here, it seems to me, illustrates for us the ugliness of personal betrayal, where Jesus tells us something and we go behind his back to do what we want ourselves. And let me say today, as we just consider the ugliness of this, that there is maybe perhaps betrayal in our lives. Maybe that's sin we've maybe been guilty of it lately. Maybe somebody told us something in confidence and we spread it around. And that person has been left feeling used and abused because of our big mouths. We need to repent as we come to this table. Or maybe in terms of betrayal, someone has betrayed us and we're the victim. And it's been really painful, really sore on us, difficult. I believe that we need to think about forgiving them before we come to this table. I was saying to the midweek on Wednesday, to the pre-communion service on Wednesday, isn't it ironic that Judas was a thief who had his hand in the till, and when Jesus was crucified on the cross, on either side of him were two thieves. He was crucified between two thieves. One was saved and one was lost. But one was saved. And if Judas had repented, if Judas had gone to Jesus and confessed what he had done and sought the forgiveness of Jesus, he would have been forgiven because the thief on the cross was forgiven. But Judas cast back into the face of Jesus his goodness to him. Judas was determined on the money, and Judas wanted it above all else. We sometimes sing the hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," and in that hymn there is the verse, "Behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." I don't want anybody today to get the impression that if you haven't been guilty of betraying someone or you haven't been in the receiving end of betrayal, that you're off the hook here. Because when Christ was crucified on the cross, it was a statement that all of us are Judas. Which of us has not received good things from the Lord Jesus Christ? Which of us has not been blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ? Which of us has been given life itself and goodness and our food and drink and our families and our homes to live in and money in our pockets, and we respond by sinning against him? We betray him. And was there not a time in your life when you scoffed at Christ? There was in mine. So don't think this record of Judas is here as a kind of morality play for us to read and say, well, I'm not Judas, I didn't commit anything like that. Fundamentally, this is to say to all of us, I am Judas. I need to be forgiven for betraying Christ. There were times when I said, this is my will. I don't want your will for my life. It's my will must be done, Lord, not your will. So don't be pointing the finger at someone who has betrayed you or feeling a victim today. It may be true, but point the finger at yourself as well and say, I am Judas. I need to be forgiven. I am the thief on the cross who needed to be saved. So there's a beautiful thing here. There's an ugly thing. Finally, there's a liberating thing. Because we read in verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." For you and for me, this is just old hat. For you and for me, you know, we've had two communion seasons maybe all our lives, or nearly all our lives. We're familiar with the ritual. We're familiar with the wine representing the blood, the bread representing the body. We get it. We've heard it before. We understand it. But for these disciples, this was revolutionary, what was going on. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, the unleavened bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and said, "This is my body." And taking the cup, "This is my blood." And he then said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And the Jews were familiar with the word covenant. Go back into your Old Testament, and when God made a covenant with his people, he did it at Sinai, for example, giving them the Ten Commandments. He set the terms of the relationship. He invited the people in, promising them life and many other good things. And the lamb had been shed. Its blood was sprinkled on the doorposts. And trusting in that lamb, putting their faith in the blood of another, was leading them out of the world of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, into the place of life and life forevermore, the land of milk and honey. And it's good to remind ourselves today that to be a member of the people of God, not everybody is a member of the people of God, but if you are, we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And when Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many," he was indicating that the terms of the covenant is the death of the Lamb, and he is the Lamb. And I don't know if people really grasp this or not, the difference between what it means to be saved and what it means to just come to church. Because taking this meal will not save you. It is Christ who saves you and faith in him. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And those who sit at the table say, "That's me. I have believed that. The Lord is in my life. He has invaded my soul." Like Jacob at Bethel, they're able to say, "Surely the Lord is in this place. Surely the Lord is in this heart. And I knew it not until he came in a powerful way." And I've come to see he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he bore the sin of many. Let me end with two applications of this. The title I gave to today is "Judas Took the Bread, but Not the Savior." And the point is made in the text that Judas took the bread. He said to them, "It is one of the 12," verse 20. We're deliberately, I believe, directed here to the fact it's one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Judas dipped his bread into the dish. He took the bread, but he didn't take the Savior. And that's why Jesus says, "Woe. Woe to that man," he said. The Old Testament prophets pronounced their woes, their condemnations. Jesus pronounces a condemnation. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So don't take the bread today if you haven't taken the Savior. But if you have taken the Savior, there is something liberating about it, isn't there? That knowing that you are liberated from slavery to sin, you still sin, but you don't have to anymore. You're liberated from fear of living and dread of dying. You're liberated from despair and from darkness and from the devil. And this table is a foretaste of what is soon to come when the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as Jesus calls it here in verse 25, is revealed. Sometimes in the supermarket, they give you little tasters of things, maybe a new biscuit or a new cheese, and they have little squares of it, and you taste it, and you think, that's really good. I'm going to go and buy a packet of that. It's a taster. And this meal is a taster. That we sit down at the Lord's Supper, but it's pointing us to the supper that is to come in the kingdom of God. When we sit down with Jesus, and he says, I'll not drink wine again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That's what he says. And I look forward to that kingdom where, as someone has said, every chapter is better than the one before. So eat today in faith if you've committed your life to Jesus. If you haven't, don't. Go and get right with God first. And then come next time gladly to the Lord's table. Going to sing. Let's sing. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own